As we come to the end of this book, we pray still that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And Father, many of the things that we have questions about, that you would answer them this evening concerning John and Elijah and the second coming. So Father, we pray that you would speak to us, minister to our hearts, reveal your word to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're really kind of hit last week, chapter 4 of Malachi. And it starts there with the word for, which is actually a connecting word. And so it's just a concluding phrase. So chapter 4, verse 1 is actually a concluding phrase to chapter 3. But let's read it, and then let's go back into chapter 3 and make sure we're on the right page. Make sure our minds are in the context of what's going on, and then we'll move on into what the text will be for us tonight. So Malachi here is saying to the people, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all of the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and that I will leave them neither root nor branch." So it'll be virtually the end of them. And then verse 2, it starts with the word but, and that is a kind of a counter juxtaposition, okay? It's kind of a comparison. But to you who fear my name, then the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And so Malachi is ministering to a group of people that have done a lot of abuse, verbal and otherwise, to the Lord in their attitudes. And one of the last things that God indicts them for would go back to verse 13 of chapter 3, where God says through Malachi to the people there, "Your words have been harsh against me, saith the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" So here again is that argument where God is saying, "Your words have been harsh," and they're going, "What are you talking about? We haven't said anything. What have we said that's harsh?" And then God reveals to them not so much of what they have verbally said, but God reveals to them their heart attitude, what they're saying in their heart, perhaps have even said physically, but more revealing to them what's going on inside, what they're thinking. In verse 14, then it would be what they have said or what they have been thinking. God says, "You have said, it is useless to serve the Lord." Now, that was their attitude. They would also say, "What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances?" Yeah, it's useless to serve the Lord. And though we walk in the commandments of Moses, so what? Big deal. Well, I mean, what purpose has it really served? And that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. And then verse 15 is why they've come to this conclusion that it's useless. What profit is there that we've mourned and been contrite? So now we call the proud. See, they're looking at unsaved people. They're looking at the wicked, these people that have got this attitude. They're saying, so now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedly are raised up. And this is causing those consternations. They're going, "No, wait a second. We thought pride was a sin, and yet the arrogant, wicked unbelievers who flaunt their sin before God, kind of had an attitude, 'In your face, God,' they seem to be more blessed than we who try to serve the Lord and serve the Lord, and you know, but it, you know, we're not blessed. Look at what's going on." Now, again, in the context, historically, the Jews there, the Israelis, were struggling in their city, struggling in their temple, struggling with their agriculture, their crops. The blessings of God weren't on them the way they should be. So they're looking at their circumstances. They're looking at the unsaved who seem to be better off in their circumstances and situations. And so in verse 15, they say, "So now we call the proud blessed, and those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." There's no justice, in other words. There's no judgment. God's not holding anyone accountable, so why should we be accountable? See? Now, we might get that attitude at times even. You know, sometimes when you're a little discouraged or greatly discouraged, and you can say to yourself, you know, I pray all the time, but I don't seem to be as blessed as those wicked people, those dishonest people. I try to be honest in my dealings, and they cheat, but they're blessed and I'm not. You know, where's the justice? See, why do I serve the Lord? See, sometimes new believers even get the attitude, well, I was better off before I knew Jesus. I had more money, more possessions, more power, more passion, you know, and they have forgotten that they were also going to hell. Now that they're not going to hell, they start comparing natural or temporal blessings with eternal, and they forget, see. And so it's not that we can't get into this kind of murmuring. But God wants to answer those people who say, you know, well, the proud and the wicked, and those who tempt God, they're better off than we. In verse 16, then God says, then those who feared the Lord spoke one to another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before them, and those who fear the Lord and who for those who fear the Lord and meditate on His name. So now God's saying, no, hang on, guys. You have an attitude problem, and you're speaking wickedly against me. But for those who do really fear me, see, because the Jews that had an attitude were in sin, looking at others who may be in more sin. But the Jews were in sin. And so God first asked to say to them, no, wait a second. For those who really fear me and speak of me, I listen and I hear them. And I'm going to write a book of remembrance because it blesses God when we speak of Him. Not slander Him, but speak well of Him. And there it also says, and those who meditate on His name, God is blessed when we read His word, study His word, meditate on His word, muse and ponder. Matter of fact, I have a very large library of books and commentaries, but I get more out of just reading my Bible and letting the Spirit of God minister to my mind and my heart than many times I get out of 10 or 15 or 20 or 25 commentaries about the same scriptures. And it's not that these other men haven't learned from God, but God wants to teach you and me. God might show us the same things that He showed other men hundreds of years ago, but at least it was a personal revelation, confirmed by many. And so God hears that, and God listens to that, and this book of remembrance, see. So in verse 13, you've spoken harshly of me, or those who fear me, I've listened, and I've made this book. Verse 17, so they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. Okay, and that personally really blesses me that we who speak and meditate, He listens, book of remembrance, and on the day that I make them my jewels, these people, I will spare them. So now God's back to this attitude. I'm going to spare the people who really fear me and speak of me and meditate upon me. And then verse 18, He says, then you shall again discern. See, their discernment was off. You catch that? They had a wrong way of thinking because they had a wrong attitude. Their hearts were not right with God. And that wrong heart gave them a distorted sense of justice, a distorted sense of reality, justice, and equality. They kept saying, the proud prosper, and we don't. It's useless to serve the Lord. He says, no, wait. Then, when I make you up my jewels, then you will again discern between the righteous and the wicked. See, once your heart is right with me and I have made you up as my jewels, then you'll have a right mindset. Then you will discern between real righteousness and wickedness. See? Now, again, I remind you, and I know I went over this last week, but even the psalmist said, you know, my foot almost slipped. I almost backslid. I almost walked away from the Lord when I considered the prosperity of the wicked. See? And yet, I considered their end, and reality set in. Remember that? I mean, people around you could be very dishonest, striving, cheating, lying, backbiting, conniving, and they live in big houses with lots of garages filled with toys and boats and planes and trains, and they have lots of money to buy things, and you're struggling to make ends meet. You live paycheck by paycheck, and you just go, Lord, why? I pray, I study, I think, I meditate. How come it seems to be so wrong? Why aren't we blessed? And then you consider the eternalness of true life. And you go, the retirement benefits are quite different. Okay. And then you go, okay, I get it. They have theirs now. I get mine later. I must be about my Father's business. Which basically, that is, with food and clothing, therein to be content. Food and clothing. As long as you're not starving and you're not naked, that's the level of contentment. The basic level of God's promise. I'll feed you and clothe you. He never promised houses, boats, planes, trains. He didn't say, all Christians deserve houses. All Christians are only going to live in houses. Nobody in apartments. No one in a tent. He didn't say that. See, Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head. So why should we? Period. Now with that, it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. So the book of James would say that God has chosen the rich in faith of this world. Now, my mind hears a mocker right away. Well, if you want to be rich in faith, buddy, that's your choice, but I'll take all your money. Okay? If you don't want money, then just give me your money and you can be rich in faith. I hear the mocker say that, but that really is what God has chosen, the rich in faith. And so God says, but there'll come a day when your heart condition is dealt with and you'll have true discernment. And then you'll discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. See, I'll deal with that. Then in context, chapter 4 starts. For behold, see, there's injustice in serving the Lord. We don't get it. The proud prosper and all this. And God says, no, there's coming a day that you'll have good discernment. And then for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all of the proud, those you thought were blessed, and all who do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up. Ooh, okay. I get it, God. Saith the Lord of hosts, that will it'll burn them up, saith the Lord, that will leave them neither root or branch. You can take a vine or a tree and cut a branch off and plant it again, can't you? When I was in Israel the last time, I saw a vineyard keeper, a yard of vines, a vineyard keeper. And he was out trimming off the branches, pruning it, and our bus driver stopped right in the middle of the tour, hopped off the bus and said, this is some of the best grapes in the valley. I'm going to see if he'll give me a cutting and I can go grow them in my backyard. So the whole tour stops as he gets the cutting. But see, God here says there won't be a branch. Well, you know, some plants you can just get a root, like the olive tree. Just get a root, stick it in the ground, and pretty soon there'll be a little shoot that'll come up. And that shoot will grow, and it'll be a big tree out of just a piece of the root. Just put dirt on it, and it grows. That's how you can propagate some plants. Even grass grows by rerooting its root. But God says there won't be a root left. So ultimately, God says the wicked will be totally consumed, nothing left. Now, you might feel consumed at times, and you might be feeling that you're being overwhelmed or even overcome. You might think you can't survive the pressure and the affliction or the persecution. But God is faithful. And he will keep you from falling. And he is able to make you stand. See, that's God's promise. But to the wicked, and my mind thinks of Psalm 1, right? Blessed is he who doesn't walk or sit or stand in the ways of the ungodly, to paraphrase it. But his delight is to meditate day and night, see? But he will be like a tree planted by rivers of living water. Not so the wicked, not so. They will be like the chaff of the wind driven, see? And so the way, consider the end. Now in verse 2, which we actually start tonight in the study, going then back to the people whose hearts are right, verse 16 of 3, who fear the Lord, and who speak of him and meditate, but you who fear my name, see, so there's the context, there's the mechanics of it. But to you who fear my name, it's not devastation, but it is the Son of Righteousness. Now you might want to spell that S-O-N, even though it's S-U-N, but it means the same thing. That Jesus, see. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. See. He's coming again. Now, in the immediate context, Malachi is giving the Jews, the Israelis here, a hope. In the midst of their darkness, and in the midst of their bad attitude and sin, he's saying, but wait, repent and fear my name, for I will send the Son of Righteousness. He shall arise, and with his rising there will be healing in his wings. See, there's restoration. Now, I'm encouraged. The book of Amos, actually the book of Joel, talks about how God will restore the years of the cankerworm. And an application of that is all of the years that you lived without Jesus. Devastating years, if you look back with true discernment. They weren't good years. They weren't good times. They weren't those happy times. You know, the devil always reminds us of the good things. He never reminds us of the vile things. See? But if we look back, the enemy and our own flesh and this ungodly worldly system just destroyed us and stomped us and pulverized us. And then we were drawn by the Holy Spirit to salvation through Jesus Christ. And God has promised to make up all of those years that were wasted as we ignorantly served the devil, served darkness, served wickedness. And God has promised to restore all those years. Now in the New Testament, that's why God through Paul said, redeem the time. Redeeming the time, for the days are evil. And so God wants us to make up for all that lost time, and then he gives us that restoration for all of those years that cankerworm, that locust, that caterpillar, that devouring swarm destroyed in our lives. See? And so this healing that will come will restore the nation of Israel. So in the context, it's a hope for these people. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat. I got a head start. Like a stall-fed calf. Now, I don't know, some of you realize that, I guess it was in June, excuse me, June or July, I went back to Iowa, where I was born, and revisited many of the towns that I was kind of raised in. We moved every 5 minutes, I don't know why, but... And I went back to one farm specifically where I had a lot of very fond memories playing in the dirt. I was in third grade. And I remember one day, because we did have cows and horses and pigs, that we had some calves. We would buy them from a nearby dairy. And these calves, after they would either nurse or get fed in the mornings, they would go out of their little stalls, the little barn, and they would just buck, and they'd twist, and they'd frolic, and their little tails would curl up real tight, and they'd swish in the air, and they'd buck around, you know, and all of this stuff, and you just, what excitement, you know, this little calf, it just always amazed me and freaked me out, that this energy just bursting out, you know, and every time since then that I've been saved, that I've read this scripture, I thought, I know what that looks like that little calf that I remember from third grade, just freaking out in the freedom of being let out of that barn to frolic around. Now, that may not touch you at all, but it's like, give me a break, Jack. I haven't seen dirt. I live in asphalt. It's blacktop. What's a tree? If it's green in our house, it's plastic. Okay. But I get blessed because I just think, you know, sin will really bind you up, corral you in, and Jesus will set you free. And he's talking about you shall go out like a and grow fat. I like that. See? Like a stall-fed calf. You shall trample the wicked. See? Giving us victory over sin and death. For they shall be ashes, since they'll be stubble. Ashes under the soles of your feet. Now, remember in the book of Revelation, there are a group of people under an altar that had died as their faithful testimony led them to give themselves as martyrs. And they cried out, "O Lord, how long until you avenge our blood?" And then the scripture says that they were quieted, perhaps, given white robes and said, "Just wait a little while until the fullness of your brethren come in." And there is going to come this day of glorious restoration that God will deal with the judging of the nations, but we will be set free to come into his presence. All of the martyrs, all of the people that have suffered persecution, all of the people that have been driven throughout the nations, the Jews, God's chosen people, as they repent and become restored back into God's purposes, as the Gentiles come in to the family of God, and there's going to be this great, awesome day of the Lord. And on that day that I do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Okay? So that's kind of the book. Now, what we get into now is not a postscript, but in verse 4, God says, "Now, remember the law of Moses." In Malachi's day and a bit earlier, Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, Nehemiah, those books, the children of Israel had just come back out of captivity. They've been back now, roughly speaking, 150, maybe even 200 years since the captivity. Not quite that long, but 100, 150 years. What got them in trouble in the first place was a disregard for the Word of God. The fervency for the Word of God had cooled in their heart, and they became slack in obedience. And in their slackness, they even got a disdain, like, "It's useless to serve the Lord. Who cares?" And it got them into a lot of trouble. And they went into captivity for 70 years, if you will, to the woodshed for a good spanking. See, God is a good heavenly father who will discipline his children, knowing that don't despise the days of chastisement because it will yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Okay, so a good spanking is to bring out good things. Okay? And so Malachi the prophet says, "Now, remember the law of Moses, my servant." Why does he say that? So you could be some legalistic kind of a curse over your head, watch out. No. The law of the Lord is perfect, delighting the soul. And it keeps, in this context, the people pure. Gives them a roadmap. Tells them how to live so that God's blessing can be upon them. Basically, if I paraphrase that, I would say, remember the law of Moses because you don't want to go through that again. It'll keep you safe. It'll give you wisdom and understanding. Because as they walked in obedience to the law of Moses, God poured out his blessings abundantly. But as their hearts waxed cold, got gross-hearted, fat-hearted, insensitive to the things of God, and then became more and more disobedient, then the blessings declined to curses, and the assets became deficits, and they went into bondage. And God says, remember, so that it doesn't happen again. Now, we New Testament people might say, "Well, thank God we're not under the law." Well, you know what? We're not. But on the other hand, we're not lawless people. And we are called to obedience, just like anyone else is called to obedience. What motivates us is really better than the law of Moses. It is the law of love. Now we obey the law of Moses because we want to, not because we have to. See? I won't use God's name in vain, not because there's a threat, but because I don't want to grieve Him. See, that's better motivation. The motivation of a set of rules can actually bring out the rebellion in our hearts. Ask any teenager. Give them a rule. And then from then on, that's what they want to break. If you don't give them a rule, they probably won't break that anyway. But boy, you say, clean your room, they'll never do it. If you say, don't clean your room, they'll clean it. Because don't tell me what to do. And if you don't believe that, ask Eve when you see her in heaven. God says one thing, don't eat of that tree. Pfft, goes over and eats. And Adam goes over and eats. Well, it's the wife you gave me. See? Set the law at 55, you'll go 60. You know, that's the fudge zone, right? 5 miles over, they won't ticket me, right? No? Set it at 70, everyone goes 75. Because that's the fudge zone. You know, it's like, oh, well, the speedometer. It's the size of the tires, officer. See? But God says, no, no, walk. James says that we should be doers of the word and not hearers only, lest we would deceive ourselves. See, it's one thing to come to church and hear someone teach or preach. But if you don't take that with you and live it, there's kind of a deception that happens in your life, because actually what you kind of do is say, well, I went to church, everything's okay. No, no, you went to church and heard the truth. The issue is now, what are you going to do with it? See? And I personally try to teach in such a way that you can take it with you to work for lunch, and that you can snack on it in the daytime, that you can think about it when situations arrive at work. You go, oh yeah, you know, he mentioned that when they mistreat you, to be gentle and love them, because that's evidence of Jesus living in your life. And I really do want them to know that I'm a Christian and that I love Jesus, so I need to be this. And in a way that you start relating everything that you read to how you live. See, it's a roadmap. See, but the real issue is, yeah, we are motivated by a higher, and that is the love of the Lord. Okay. Now, verse 4 again. Now, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and the judgment. So it's not just the 10, it's the other ones too. The Jews have interpreted that out to be about 613, I believe, principles of the oral law, which they did kind of add to it a bit. Okay. Now, here we get into another section, and it says, behold, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah. So he brings up Moses, and then he says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And this ultimately, that phrase, the day of the Lord, would be the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, now that's the ultimate day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ comes again physically from heaven to the earth. That is that awesome and dreadful, the terrible day of the Lord. Okay. Prior to that event, another event triggers a 7-year period known as the 70th week of Daniel, that God will be bringing the earth, Jews and Gentiles, and the earth into a place of judgment and redemption. And when Jesus Christ comes again the second time, he will come in a twofold capacity. Now, stop there. The first time he came as a lamb being led to the slaughter to shed his blood as an atonement for sin, that the whosoever, beginning with the house of Israel first, and then the Gentiles secondly, the whomsoever can call upon the name of the Lord and shall be saved. He came as the lamb the first time. The second time he comes, he will come as the lion of the tribe of Judah, roaring from on high, coming as the blood avenger. That's out of Leviticus, the blood avenger, and the kinsman redeemer. As the kinsman redeemer, you can study about that in the book of Ruth. Jesus was a Jew, and he's come back to redeem his kinsmen. As the blood avenger, He's come back to avenge all of the innocent blood that has ever been spilt from the Cain and Abel time to the time that he comes. For the only way that atonement can come is the shedding of blood, right? Leviticus. Life is in the blood. I've given the blood for an atonement. So you're either trusting in the blood of Jesus that was spilt for your blood guiltiness, and if you trust in his blood, then your blood guiltiness is washed away by his shed atoning blood. So then there is no condemnation. You have life in him. But if you have rejected Jesus Christ, then it's your blood that will be shed for the atoning of other blood that was shed by you. Okay, ooh. You mean like in abortions? Yeah, all of that innocent blood cries out. And that blood that has been spilt just in the mentality of abortion cries out for vengeance. Just like Cain and Abel, his blood cried out from the ground, causing God to say to the brother, "Where is your brother?" "Well, my brother's keeper." "Well, his blood's speaking to me from the ground that you spilled it into." And so Jesus is going to come back to avenge the spilt blood of the innocent and to redeem his kinsmen. Now, by the time he comes back, we, the bride of Christ, remember, will have already been in heaven for at least 7 years, gone to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You can read it. It's there. And when that supper is over, we, the bride and the bridegroom, come back with the host of heaven, watching then Jesus set up his kingdom on the earth. Now, before that happens, guess who's got to show up? Verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Okay. Now, but wait a second. I don't mean to say it that way. Joking. But in chapter 3, let's go back to verse 1. The prophet says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger, the angel of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, isn't it true that Jesus came to Jerusalem and to the temple at his first coming? Isn't that when he, made the cords into a rope and whipped the money changers out of the temple, saying that you've made my father's house a house, instead of a house of prayer, a house of a den of thieves? And didn't he go into the temple daily and there teach as one with great authority, confounding the Pharisees, the scribes, and so forth? But there was one very, very specific day, we call it Palm Sunday or the Triumphal Entry, when Jesus Christ went into Jerusalem to the temple in a very, very unique way, different than any other time that he had been there. It was the day that he presented himself as the Messiah, the King, prophesied by Daniel in chapter 9. The day that Psalm was being fulfilled, Zechariah 9:9 was being fulfilled, the day that he rode in on that untrained colt, the foal of the donkey, as they would sing Hosanna. That was the day that he came the first time. And his forerunner there was John the Baptist. John had been there preaching in the wilderness. John had been there in prison, wondering if Jesus was really the one that, And so John, indeed, in chapter 3, would have been that messenger. And many times people think that, that was Elijah. The 3 there is talking about Elijah. No, really, it was talking about John at Jesus' first coming. Chapter 4 specifically names Elijah at his second coming. Well, now, Pastor Jack, you have me all goofed up. I thought I had this settled. Okay. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 17, and we'll do some page flipping here. Matthew chapter 17. Let's find out what's going on here. So what I'm saying to you is chapter 3 of Malachi is John the Baptist and chapter 4 of Malachi is Elijah. But I'm also recognizing that these two characters blur because they had the same ministry separated by about 2,000 years. So in Matthew chapter 17, let's start at verse 10, I guess. It says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now, you know, John the Baptist has physically been there. Jesus is physically there. And the disciples are wondering about Malachi. See? "Then why do the scribes," who are quoting then Malachi, "saying that Elijah must first come?" So you can't be the Messiah, Jesus, because the scribes are quoting Malachi saying Elijah has to come first, and Elijah hasn't been around here, and yet you're saying that you're the Messiah. You see the confusion? They were reading their Bibles, having teachers teach them about the Bible, but they hadn't seen Elijah, so that they then wouldn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, because Malachi says before that awesome and terrible day, Elijah would come. No, Elijah can't be Jesus as the Messiah then. They're confused. And Jesus said and answered, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first." Now that is, you know, a future tense, right, I guess, is coming, "and will restore all things." So Jesus didn't deny that Elijah wouldn't be coming. He said, no, he is coming. "But I say to you that Elijah has come." Ooh, past tense. Now wait a second. Already. "He is coming, but he has come." Now I'm kind of goofed up again. Just tell me yes or no. Say, well, I can't. "Yes, he is coming." You're right. Right on. "But he has come." Oh. "And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Well, that doesn't settle a lot of things, but it says, well, he is coming, but he has come. So you're right. Now, the issue is, yeah, but who are you, Jesus? Well, Jesus was the Messiah, you know, or he is, but he was at that current point in history. And so he's saying, well, Elijah will come. Well, then the Messiah hasn't come. Well, no, Elijah has come, so I am the Messiah. Okay, well, let's go one more. Let's turn to Matthew. Let's go backwards to chapter 11. And at 11, let's just hit it full bore, and then we'll go back. Verse 14, okay? It says, "And if you are willing to receive it," some weren't, "he," speaking of John, "is Elijah who is to come." Oh, okay. If you can handle this, John is Elijah. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Boy, Jesus said that a lot to his churches. So let's listen. Okay. Now, if we go back a little bit to verse 11, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not one risen greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violence takes it by force. For all prophets and the law," remember Moses now, "prophesied until John." So Malachi comes up to John's time, and the law comes up to John's time. And then John 1 says to us, you know, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus. So up till John, the law and the prophets were in effect. And at the end of John, Jesus started preaching. You know what his first sermon was? The same sermon John preached. "Repent, for the kingdom of God," the kingdom of heaven, "is at hand." So the message is repentance. John and Jesus. Now, "for all of the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is," speaking of John, "he is Elijah who is to come." Okay. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 1. And again, let's just hit this. This is when Zechariah was being ministered to by the angel, and the angel was predicting or prophesying the future event of Zechariah's son. Okay, verse 17. Speaking of John, "And he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, quoting Malachi, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, remember Malachi, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So now here it comes together. John the Baptist, reflected in Malachi chapter 3, was that voice crying out in the wilderness, as even Isaiah would prophesy. But John's ministry was the forerunner for Jesus' first coming. Okay. And he did that in the very spirit and power of Elijah. Same message, same call, same behold the Lamb. I must decrease, he must increase. Prepare your hearts. Who told you to escape from the wrath to come? Go away, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Change your way, show a repentance, show a contrite heart, and then come and be baptized. That was John's ministry in preparation for the King of Kings, the first coming as the Lamb. Malachi 3. Malachi 4 is the real person physically of Elijah, coming not in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but Elijah's ministry. Now, that makes it easy for us to understand that John's ministry was just synonymous with Elijah's ministry. But Elijah, didn't he live way back like in those king books? Yeah, a long time ago. Well, what's he doing back? Remember, Elijah never died. Elijah was caught up into heaven in this chariot of fire. Some people would call that, Elijah, he was translated. Some people might say, you know, like the rapture, just caught up. But he never died. Now, some people would say, well, the Bible says it's appointed to man to live and to die, and then comes the judgment. So everyone has to die. That sounds good, except realize this, that everyone that gets raptured really doesn't die in that sense, do they? No, we got raptured. There's this transformation that goes on, but I didn't really die. I got raptured. There was a transformation. So you got to be careful when you quote, you know, to live and to die and then comes a judgment. Everyone has to die. Well, okay. But in the rapture, it's not that we really die like we think of. There's this transformation. Our vile bodies conform to his glorious body in a twinkling of an eye. This corruption putting on incorruption, this mortality into immortality. And in that sense, yes, we die. But that's then the same sense that Elijah. You see, because the Bible says that flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So however Elijah got in, he's coming back. Okay. And then his message will be one of preparation then for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, there's another guy in the Old Testament, just to, you know, this Elijah wasn't the only one. Enoch. No one knows that he died. It just says Enoch walked with God and God took him because he had this testimony that he pleased God. Ooh, that's like another rapture in the Old Testament, see? Just before the flood, God took Enoch. And then the flood came. Like the rapture and then the judgment. Like Elijah. Now, you could say then that Elijah never really finished his ministry. Right? You could say that. Okay, let's say that. Elijah didn't, moving right along, Elijah didn't really finish his ministry. Because Elijah had been translated well before. Hundreds, 2, 3, 4 or more hundred years prior to Malachi's prophesying. So we know that Elijah is going to come back just before. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 11. Most of you knew I was going to get there. Just when. And if I can quit messing my pages up here. Revelation chapter 11. There's this curious statement in chapter 11, beginning, let's look at Revelation 11:3. And it says here, and I will give power to my two witnesses. Now, Revelation 11 would be in what we would call the 70th week of Daniel. Okay, if you're thinking about the book of Revelation, the 70th week of Daniel begins at chapter 6. Okay. 4 and 5 are scenes in heaven, but The 70th week of Daniel starts at chapter 6 and really ends right at the end of 19, early 20, when Jesus comes again. And that chapter 6 in Revelation through 19 is a seven-year period on earth, known as the time of the 70th week of Daniel. Now, that seven-year period is divided into two equal time sections, 3.5 years and 3.5 years. And the last half of that seven-year period is known as the time of Jacob's trouble. You can read about it in Jeremiah chapter 25 and chapter 30 and Daniel chapter 11 and 12 specifically. And it seems as if, and you have a choice, these two witnesses prophesy for 3.5 years. The question is do they prophesy the first 3.5 or the second 3.5? And there's arguments over it. But they do prophesy in a Jewish calendar for 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, or 42 months, or time, times, and a half time. All of those phrases are phrases that speak about the time of Jacob's trouble, the first or the second half of the 70th week of Daniel. So I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, that's in the book of Zechariah, and the two lampstands or candlesticks standing before the God of the earth, again Zechariah. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Now that's exactly like Elijah's ministry. If you want to go back and read it tonight instead of watching TV, you'll find out that when wicked King Ahab was out to catch Elijah, he would send his army out. And his army would go out, Ahab's army, would go out very aggressive and arrogant and catch Elijah. And they'd say, you know, the king wants you and we're going to take you in. And he says, if I be a man of God, let fire come out of heaven. And the army would get toasted every time. Just burnt alive. Just fire from heaven. I know you may not believe that, but my God's big enough to do it. So that settles that part. And yet one day, one of the generals came out and was just filled with fear and trembling. And he said, Elijah, you know, I paraphrase, you know, I have a family and I've got kids and I don't really want to do this, but I have to obey the king. Would you please come with me? And Elijah said, yeah, go on. I'll catch up. And he says, oh no, because by the time I get back, you'll be somewhere else and then the king will kill me. And Elijah said, okay, I'll go with you. See, but every time before that, someone would go, we've got you. Then Elijah would just go, ah, if I be a man of God, let fire come out of heaven, and psh, it would come out. And that like works right here. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours them. If anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this manner. Now these have power to shut heaven, another ministry of Elijah. Remember he prayed? No rain. How long? 3.5 years, by the way. And he prayed again and the rain came. Now James says that, you know, we're a people of like passion, like Elijah. And yet the fervent prayer of a righteous person, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous person availeth much. So here again is another aspect of Elijah's earthly ministry. So they have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. So for 3.5 years. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood. Ooh, didn't Moses do that? Yeah, one of the plagues. He turned all of the water in Egypt into blood. Okay, even though the magic workers of Pharaoh could duplicate that, nevertheless, they did do Moses and Aaron did that. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, what you'll find if you study it carefully is the 10 plagues of Moses in Egypt are replicated or duplicated in the 7 plagues and the 3 woes. 7 and 3 or 10, in this seven-year period. So again, Moses' ministry seems to be authenticated in the ministry of these two prophets, which if you go to Malachi, remember the law of Moses, and behold, Elijah is coming. So the two main candidates, well, let's finish this. They have power over the waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Now, don't get freaked out about the fact that the gates of hell won't prevail against the church, but these two witnesses get killed. There is a thing called martyrs. That's not the gates of hell overcoming them. That's God prompting them to give their life as a witness, which our Christianity is filled with witnesses that have been martyred as a faithful testimony of not counting their lives dear unto themselves, but rather being obedient to God, even to death. And that's a testimony. That's not being overcome. Okay? So don't get that goofed up. Okay? And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So Jerusalem. Then from the people, tribes, tongues, nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves, showing great disdain. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, must be watching CNN, making merry and sending gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. This wasn't just a localized Jerusalem thing. This fire and these plagues were universal, if you will, globally. And so the whole earth is going, got rid of them. They're dead. Man, finally. Because remember, stars falling, water turning into bitter, people dying, a third of the grass burned up, a third of the trees burned up. In a 7-year period, if our population is about 6 billion, 4 billion will be destroyed in a 7-year period. Devastation such as the world has never seen. And these two guys that are focal points of all of this are now destroyed, rotting in the streets, and people are celebrating. What a change in the world. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. That would freak you out. Okay, that would freak you out. And great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and like Jesus did actually. And their enemies saw them. So it's not like, oh, where did they go? They're going to watch this. And the same hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell, and the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. And this is the second woe is past. This is the second of three woes. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So now let me finish this idea about the two witnesses. There are other candidates, and we'll move through them quickly. Enoch is one of them because he was translated. Even John the Apostle seems to be coming one of them because it's announced that he would prophesy again to many people. I don't know about that one. And then actually Zerubbabel in the book of Zechariah is a candidate simply because the word identifies him as one of the trees or the lampstands in the book of Zechariah and in its historical context. Now, Zerubbabel was one of those witnesses in his historical time. And yet we see that that's the foundation and the root of this second application, if you will, of these two witnesses. Now, the most stable choices would be Moses and Elijah because of Elijah's ministry of prayer and fire and Moses's of the blood to water and the 10 plagues of Egypt. That would be your most stable. And in context, they would come out of the book of Malachi in that time just prior to the coming of the Lord. When these two olive trees lampstands witness probably would be at the end, at the middle to the end of that 70th week of Daniel, specifically known as the time of Jacob's trouble. It seems like their ministry then would start at the abomination that makes desolate, which is the focal point in the middle of that 7 years. And that is, again, when the Antichrist is totally possessed by the devil, this angel coming out of the bottomless pit. And so then they would be destroyed and stuff. But where they prophesy is not a fixed thing. You know, you have two choices, not three, before the abomination or after the abomination. And until God is done with them do they survive all of this onslaught against them. So I bring that up. Let's go back to Malachi and we'll finish this thing up. Malachi. So I was trying to, and hopefully didn't confuse any of you, but cleared some things up. Chapter 3 of Malachi, you could easily, peaceably say John the Baptist. And then Jesus came to his temple. Malachi chapter 4, obviously Elijah. Though God mentions, remember the law of Moses, That's a little less than, and Elijah will come. And obviously Elijah will come again. Matter of fact, let's... I want to avoid going to the scripture because of time. In Mark 9 and Luke 9, look it up, is the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And guess who the two characters there are that when Jesus is transformed into his glorified body, okay, right? Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah are there. And in those that meeting, singular, from one author and the other author's view, one subject was the crucifixion. And the other subject that the other author looks at is not only the crucifixion, but of the things of his departure and his second coming. So Moses and Elijah were in a meeting with Jesus about the crucifixion, his ascension, if you will, and his second coming, if you will. And again, so that points very firmly to these two guys, even though there are a number of other candidates. Okay, so let's get back to Malachi chapter 4 and then verse 6. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, ultimately, what we just read in Revelation 11, what happened at the death and the resurrection of these two witnesses? Okay, fear fell upon them and they glorified God when they saw this. So the ministry happens. And the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Okay, and... We do know, according to Zechariah, that one third of the Jews are what survives this time. Two thirds are destroyed, one third survived, and are refined as gold and silver. So that kind of ends the book of Malachi.